Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. Hebrews 10, 26. My explanation of this passage will be shorter than the previous one, and then we will go to this sheet, the perseverance of the saints, to finish it, and after that we'll have open discussion. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'll show us from this portion of your word what it means to us, what it means to all of us who have heard the truth of the gospel. Enable us to understand, and may we reflect upon it for our life, to assure us of our salvation, and also for the people we know. We pray that you will have your Spirit to be present with us in our midst, to guide our thoughts, so that whatever anxious thoughts we have, whatever even skeptical thoughts we have, that we will set those aside, that we will submit to you. Give us your thoughts, grant us your Holy Spirit, grant us your peace and your comfort. Guide us in the right path, the way of righteousness. Lead us, Lord, into your green pastures, your heavenly green pastures. May we not trust in ourselves, may we not trust in the wisdom of the world, and even in the wisdom of man-made religion that we might have heard. But may we trust fully and only in your word. In the name of Christ, amen. This is one of the last warning passages of this letter. Remember, there are some passages that encourage within this letter and other passages that warn or admonish us not to be as it is written in the warning passages. An encouragement, for example, after this would be all of chapter 11. All of chapter 11 is meant to encourage us. And then all of chapter 12, practically, is meant to warn us again. This is what the letter has, and this is the way Scripture is everywhere. The things we read about here in this letter and even in our paragraph 10:26 to 31 are truths that are found throughout the Bible, and even in the New Testament. These truths are throughout the New Testament, which means that we are not understanding the gospel correctly, we're not understanding the Christian faith correctly, unless we have a place for these passages in our thinking, in our living, in our theology. We have to have room for these passages to have some impact in our understanding of the true gospel and its impact in our life. And that's the need of the hour. Not to consider man's opinion, not to consider one preacher's opinion, not to consider the opinion of yours truly. That's not the point. The point is, what does the Bible say? And the Bible actually warns us in Jeremiah 17:5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind." It doesn't matter what a preacher says. It doesn't matter what a scholar says. It doesn't matter what a book says. It doesn't matter what your friends say, what your parents say, what your children say. It doesn't matter. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. So we all have to be confronted with the truths of God's Word. That's the approach we should always take with whatever we hear and whatever we think, whether it originates in our own head or whether somebody else announces his thoughts. We have to analyze everything, test everything by the Word of God. And because these passages that we have undertaken to study the last couple of days are understudied or misunderstood or completely rejected and neglected, that is why this conference is giving attention to these passages. All right? So it's not meant to say there is no encouragement and there's no way to understand and assimilate these truths. There is a way. And that's the purpose of the conference, to make sure we understand. So don't let it alarm you and startle you because you've never heard it before. You've never heard somebody in the pulpit say it before. Don't let that alarm you or startle you or even make you skeptical of what is being said. Again, the issue is not what a preacher says, what a minister says, what a PhD says. It doesn't matter. What matters is he correctly telling us what's in the text of the Bible? And if that's the case, and you have determined that, then believe it. Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. This is what the Bible calls us to do. Isaiah 8:19. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak in accordance with this word, it is because they have no dawn. The Bible, whether Old or New Testament, everywhere expects us to test everything by the Scriptures. And if you want to be noble-minded like the Bereans are called, what did they do in Acts 17:10 and 11? When the Apostle Paul and Silas were preaching to them, mind you, the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching to them, the Bereans are described in contrast to another group of Christians. He says, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The things that the Apostle Paul said, they checked it, they examined it daily, and they received it with great eagerness, but making sure it is actually there in the Bible. And when they saw that it was in the Bible, they believed it. So Paul plants, Apollos waters, and God causes the growth, 1 Corinthians 3:6. It's up to us, though, whoever hears, to see what the Bible says. Having said that, let's turn to Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully. The reason he says that is in the previous passage, he has warned them and encouraged them to hold fast and to draw near to God. And a part of holding fast and drawing near to God was to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, 10:23, for he who promised is faithful. Further, in 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we're doing here, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Further, 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't forsake assembling together. Don't be a loner. Don't say I'm a lone ranger kind of a Christian and that's the way of the Christian life. That's not the way of the Christian life. Those who do not hold fast their confession, those who do not stimulate one another, and those who do not assemble together, these are the people who are manifesting that they don't really believe. They have, in a sense, received some truth, but they haven't really assimilated that truth, is his point. That's why he says, for, because, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Well, in the immediate context, sinning willfully would be contrary to verses 23 to 25. For that matter, whatever he said in the letter. If we know what is true and we deliberately, intentionally reject it and walk away from it, that's what he's calling here. If we go on sinning willfully, not ignorantly, not with partial information, but when you know what is true and you deliberately walk away from it, such as you might say, or somebody might say, for a day, a year, or 10 years, I believe there is God, and I believe the true gospel is found in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior. Somebody might say that for 10 years or even more. But after that, he has confessed it, he has asserted it, but after that, he walks away from it. Something happens in his life, whatever it may be, and then he walks away from that and says, no, I don't believe the Bible is true. I don't believe Jesus died and rose again. I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe there's a heaven and a hell. I don't believe any of that. And he walks away from it. He's talking about people like that.
I gave an example of a theological rejection, but it may also be a moral rejection. Somebody might say, yes, I believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman. Yes, I believe that. Or they might say, yes, we need to practice self-control. We shouldn't get drunk or take drugs or anything like that. And we need to be responsible with our money. We need to save it. We need to earn it. We need to tithe it. We need to provide for our families. And we should not go and gamble. We should not go to the casinos. Okay, he might say those kinds of things for 10 years or more. But suddenly something changes and he walks away from it, that kind of confession. And he says, no, I don't believe that anymore. And then he goes and commits adultery. Or then he goes and he squanders all his money at the casino. You know, those kinds of things happen. And when those kinds of things happen, they manifest bad fruit, rotten fruit. Remember, rotten fruit is the product of a rotten root. Rotten root, rotten fruit. Good root, good fruit. That's the connection in the Bible. Matthew 7, 13 to 23, he says that. In this case, if we go on sinning willfully, he says, you know what is true, and then you walk away from it. Either in your thinking, your theology, or in your living, your morality, in either case, you walk away from this knowledge of the truth. Remember, when he says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he's not talking about true conversion. He's talking about people who have just given lip service to it. And you know they have given lip service to it in many cases because eventually the rotten fruit manifests itself. You begin to see it and to smell it. And you know it's rotten. That's what he's saying here, receiving the knowledge of the truth. We're talking about this truth, the truth of the gospel. And if that happens, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no other sacrifice for sins. With this statement, he assumes that we all need a sacrifice for sins. And if we need a sacrifice for sins, there's no other place to look for it than in the sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only place to look for a sacrifice. You can't look for it in another man, another religion. You can't look for it in an animal, an unblemished animal. You can't even look for it in your own goodness, in your own heart, in your own sacrifices, and any good works you might think are good works that you want to present to God. There is no place, nowhere else to go. The only sacrifice for sins is Jesus Christ, which he mentions specifically in verse 29. That's the only sacrifice for sins acceptable to God. There is no other payment, no other means, no other avenue to get to heaven except by faith in the blood of Christ, in the sacrifice of Christ. There no longer remains a sacrifice, a valid sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, except the sacrifice of Christ. 27. Instead, what happens? But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Instead, what happens to those who willfully reject the truth? There is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. There's no doubt about it. It will actually happen. And it's not going to be a cakewalk. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. It's not going to be in a garden of roses with nice fragrances. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be terrifying. It will scare you. It will terrify you. It will frighten you. This is the kind of judgment that awaits those who reject Christ. It's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Don't expect anything else. Don't expect God to change his mind on the day of judgment. Don't expect God to be like a great grandfather with a basket of candy to dish out on the day of judgment. Don't expect anything like that, but only judgment. And by judgment, he means condemnation, that kind of judgment. Because he says, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is the fury of God. That's like a fire. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We know what fire does. We know what kind of damage it creates. He's saying here that it is the fire of God, the furious wrath of God that will be inflicted upon people who do not embrace, truly embrace, the gospel of Christ. And that fire on the day of judgment will completely consume the adversaries. Consume, wipe out, obliterate the adversaries, the foes of God, the enemies of God. The enemies of God will face his wrathful judgment on the day of judgment. This will happen. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no exceptions. This is the expectation of judgment, the certain, terrifying expectation of judgment. Remember, Jude says that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced the punishment of eternal fire. Remember, John the Apostle speaks of the lake of fire. In that place, Jesus said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the kind of place he's speaking of here. This is throughout the Bible. Old and the New Testaments speak of this kind of eternal fire that awaits all who oppose the gospel. Now he makes a comparison, such as he did in chapter 2. He did the same thing in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, verse 28. The comparison is the law of Moses and Christ. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they set aside, by set aside, he means relegate as unimportant so you don't obey it. He's not saying set aside in a good sense. He's saying reject it, walk away from it, transgress the law of Moses. If they transgress the law of Moses, they die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's not speaking of every penalty under the law of Moses deserved the death penalty in this way, but he's speaking of certain crimes perpetrated by criminals, the people of Israel, against the commandments of God in the law of Moses deserved the death penalty, such as idolatry, such as breaking the Sabbath, such as adultery. It deserved the death penalty, and there's no mercy. When two or three witnesses verified that that actually was done. So that was the worst penalty of the law of Moses in a physical sense. That was the worst physical penalty of the law of Moses. Now we might say, well, the God of the New Testament is a God of love, mercy, grace, all kinds of goodness. His love will last forever and ever towards all of us. He can't wait to shower his love on us. This is the way that people think of the God of the New Testament. And they say, if there's any wrath and judgment, that's in the Old Testament, but not now, not in the New. This thought is in the minds of many people. However, the apostle does not look at it that way. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This rhetorical question demands an answer. It will be a much severer, much worse penalty for people who reject the Son of God and insult the Holy Spirit. He says here, severer. That's a comparison. He's saying the severe, the worst penalty for rejecting the gospel of Christ is eternal fire, which he mentioned in verse 27, and he will mention it again in verse 30 and 31. He's talking about the fact that a physical penalty of physical death for certain crimes under the law of Moses is not as bad as rejecting the gospel of Christ. We might think of it as bad because we see somebody die when the authorities, the government, determines that so-and-so deserves the death penalty. It looks bad, and it is bad, but it's not compared to eternity. That's what he's saying here. It's a severer punishment. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Jesus said it like this too, Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but afterwards are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Jesus said that. Jesus is saying just like this apostle is saying. And the apostles learned from Jesus. They're saying the same thing. It's worse to go to eternal torment, to have eternal punishment, to have that in the lake of fire, in hell. That is severer. It's worse. So if that is a worse penalty, we better wake up. We better open our ears. We better listen to the goads of God's word and act upon them. Act upon the words of God. We better do that. That's the point he's making. And then one might say, well, why do you say it's worse? I don't think it's worse. Why do you say it's worse? Why do you think it's severe? Well, think about it here. 29 says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? So it's not an undeserved penalty, it's a deserved penalty. It's a just retribution, it's not an unjust retribution. It is a penalty that meets the crime, that fits the crime. He will deserve. And what has he done? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. When we trample something underfoot, typically, we're doing something that is a shameful thing to do. Something that does not deserve to be trampled underfoot is being trampled underfoot. We give it one of the dirtiest, filthiest experiences when we trample something underfoot, right? So when we reject the gospel of Christ, he equates it to trampling Jesus underfoot. It's as though Jesus is on the ground and you're stepping all over him, he's saying. You're stepping all over him with your filthy feet. We don't trample over diamonds, over gold. We don't do that. We trample over those things that we think are reprehensible to us. So if we reject the gospel, Jesus is being touched by our filthy feet. And not only that, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. We would need to, if we rejected Christ, we would have to reject the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And we would have to consider the blood of Christ of no account, of no value, that it is something that doesn't deserve any attention or any appreciation, nothing like that. The blood of Christ. Now, who was Christ? Here he says the Son of God, the Son who lived in heaven eternity past, then came down into this world and did not deserve to be mistreated and persecuted and not believed by the masses of the people. Remember, there are masses that followed him, but only a few who actually believed. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Right? On the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 disciples praying in the upper room waiting for the day of Pentecost, even though just a few days before he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Yet there were crowds and crowds of people, tens of thousands of people who were eager to follow him when he gave them food to eat and when he gave them miracles to experience. But otherwise, they didn't really want him. And so when he dies and they don't believe in his death, they are mistreating that blood. It's precious blood because it's the blood of the Son of God, not anybody's blood. Not the blood of an animal. If it were your blood or my blood, we are sinful people. Why does that matter? And we are humans, only humans. We don't possess an angelic nature. We don't possess a divine nature. Only the Son of God did when he came into the world to pay for our sins. So his precious blood, his precious death, based on this covenant that he inaugurated there, this is the blood of the new covenant, he said, in my blood. That blood is what was necessary for our salvation. So if we reject the Son of God, then we would say, well, that's unclean, that's profane, that's useless, it's common. He's no different than anybody else. That's what it means here. Regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. You would have to consider it common, profane, worthless, useless for your eternal life if you turn away from Christ, the death of Christ, by which he was sanctified, he says, by which he was sanctified. The one who professed faith in Christ temporarily enjoyed the benefits of Christ. Temporarily. The one who professed faith in Christ temporarily enjoyed the benefits of that temporary faith. Remember, we had already said that if he temporarily makes a profession on Sunday morning, let's say, instead of going to the casino on Sunday morning, he shows up at church. And that has helped his life temporarily. It has helped his marriage temporarily. It has helped his family temporarily. It has helped his bank account temporarily because he's not at the casino, correct? Or he's not at the bar getting drunk in the morning or something like that. Temporarily, he was sanctified or set aside and benefited from that. Temporarily, he experienced holiness. Temporarily is the key term. We know he's speaking temporarily because in 26 he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Momentarily or temporarily, he was sanctified. So after even tasting the sweetness of sanctification, he rejects it. He throws it away. He knows that it is a better life. He knows that temporarily his marriage improved. He knows temporarily that his family life improved. He knows that temporarily his bank account was higher than it usually is because he did not go to the casino or he did not squander it on alcohol or on drugs or something because he showed up at church. But then he walks away from it. If he walks away from that good experience he had, this is what it means here, that he deserves a punishment for that. He should have even more held on to what he professed. He should have maintained what he professed. He should have remained until the very end, but he doesn't. And lastly, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. This is the same as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is what he does. He insults or blasphemes or slanders the Holy Spirit. And in this case, notice he doesn't call him the Holy Spirit. I say that to make certain that you know he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he doesn't call him Holy Spirit in this case. He calls him the Spirit of grace, the gracious Spirit, the Spirit of grace, insulting the Spirit of grace. Why is that such a tragedy? Why is that so blasphemous? Because he manifested his gracious presence, his gracious benefits to the people. That's why. You see, many of us think that if God would manifest himself in abundant goodness, in irrefutable grace and goodness and love to every individual, if he would just heap piles and piles of sugar on every individual, piles and piles of chocolate on every individual, piles and piles of sugar on every individual in love, mercy, and grace, then every individual in the world would believe in the gospel. That's what we think. But did that happen to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They did not commit a sin on the day they were created. They were perfect. They did not have a sinful nature like us. They had a superabundant Garden of Eden. They had everything provided for them. They knew no evil. They knew no death. They knew no sorrow, pain, no kind of suffering whatsoever. They did not even know the experience of sin. They were innocent. Remember, they were naked and not ashamed. That's displaying their innocence. That's what they had. Everything was there. And we know what happened in Genesis 3. They had all of that without any sin, and yet they transgressed the one commandment of God, not to partake of that one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if they transgressed just one commandment of God when they were perfectly created without any sin, they had full original righteousness. If they did that and rejected the grace of God manifested in everything that they had right before them, if they could do that and did do that, what makes us think that we, with sin in our life, won't do the same? Of course we will. Of course we will, and we do. The people of Israel, they do that all the time. They did that throughout the Old Testament. They had the land of Canaan set before them, right? The way it's described, the land of Canaan set before Israel, and yet the 10 spies said, no, we're not going to be able to do it. God has said to go in and conquer, and he'll give it to us, he'll deliver our enemies into our hand, but we're not going to do it. We can't do it. They were demoralized, and they demoralized everybody else. They had it right before them, and they rejected it. And that happens to others too. That happened to Esau in the family of Isaac and Rebekah. It happened to Ishmael in the family of Abraham and Sarah. They had everything. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three were wealthy men, right? They didn't lack anything, especially Abraham and Isaac. They had one rebellious son. They walked away from it. And the same in the New Testament. Judas Iscariot, right? What about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians? Among the people, they were well off compared to the rest of the people. They had notoriety. They had positions of authority. They had knowledge. They had all these things. But what did they do with it? Did they believe in God in the right way? No. Did they believe in his son? No. They walked away from it. Even we have an example in John chapter 6. Remember the multitudes, the 5,000? They were fed. Jesus was preaching. He was long in preaching. Evening came, and there was no time to send them home away because they would have to go in the dark. So Jesus says, what are we going to do to provide for these? And then he eventually produces a miracle. He feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children, correct? He does that for them. And then he goes to the other side of the lake. They follow after him. And John chapter 6 explains his discourse to them, and he's preaching hard truths to them. Message or word after word after word, verse after verse, hard truths to them. And then it says, by the end of the chapter, they all walked away. He gave them evidence that he has power to feed them, power to help them in whatever way possible. But when they heard the truth, they walked away from it. And only the 12 were left. And even one of the 12 was a devil, he said. You see, we think that if people are provided, and if God's goodness or grace is shown to them in word and in deed, then they will believe. No. There's no consistent or no biblical example, but consistently we have the opposite in the Bible. The opposite is the case. And that's why, he says, they have insulted the Spirit of grace. They should not have done so, but they did do so. 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Taken from Deuteronomy 32:35 and 32:36. He quotes these two verses from Deuteronomy chapter 32 to prove his point that the people of old were told this, and now the people of new must understand the same truth. He's reiterating the fact that he's not inventing a new teaching. It's not a new doctrine, but a doctrine that has its foundation in the law of Moses. And it is true throughout the whole of the Bible, even into the New Testament. That vengeance is mine, I will repay. The vengeance of God, the righteous wrath of God. What we deserve, God will give to us. He will repay us according to what we deserve. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return upon your own head. Obadiah 15. So the vengeance of God, it belongs to him. He is the one who will execute judgment and repay people according to their deeds. And not only people generally, but even the people of God, his people. It says, the Lord will judge his people. His people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, do not have an automatic ticket to heaven. They're not automatically saved. It's not easy for them to be saved. It does not happen that way. That's why he says the Lord will judge his people. Even they need to have true faith in the gospel of Christ to be saved. Whether in the Old Testament, the Jews, or even in the New Testament, the Jews, there's only one gospel that will save anybody. Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And Acts 20:21, preaching to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Jews, though physically descended from Abraham, they needed to believe. There is no automatic way, no hocus-pocus way, no way, ritualistic way, to automatically or easily get to heaven. It doesn't matter what your name is. He says, the Lord will judge his people. And finally, 31. He concludes, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 12, 29, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God, the God of the New Testament, is a consuming fire. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know what it means to touch fire in the home, on the stove, or to touch fire in a fireplace, or to touch fire at a campfire. We know. And sometimes when buildings burn down, we know. We know that it is a terrifying thing to experience fire when it's uncontrolled, when you cannot control it, when someone else or something else controls it. We know it is a terrifying thing. That's why he's saying here that the living God, whose hands are stronger than anyone's, metaphorically speaking, God is spirit, so he doesn't have physical hands. But metaphorically speaking, his hands are more powerful than anyone else. After all, he created the whole of the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He is the living God as well. He's not a dead idol. He's not a statue. He's not just a picture on the wall or anything like that. He is alive. He's living. And his eyes move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He's the living God. He's not dead. He's not impotent. He's not powerless. He is the living God. And based on this truth of the living God, we better know who we're dealing with, because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In that place, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or as the rich man in Luke 16:29 or 19 to 31, in Luke 16, he wished for his tongue to be cooled from the flame that he was experiencing. That's the kind of terrifying thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent. Today, now is the time. Repent of sin, which means turn away from sin. Be completely resolved to give up your sin. and believe in the gospel of Christ. Believe that He is the only one you need, the only source of salvation, the only way you can be forgiven of sins is to give all up to follow Him. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.